morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us here today. The big day after Thanksgiving. Hopefully you're not beached. That was a joke, by the way. We're going to talk about Genesis chapter 18 here today on our Bible Study program, a program that is pre-recorded, so we'll have no telephone calls today. This is kind of a linking chapter between the covenant of circumcision and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll be talking about it with Pastor Alan Shade, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Good morning, Pastor. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Appreciate you taking some time off here, busy holiday time, to come in here and talk about Genesis 18, particularly to help us as we pre-record the chapter today. Did you feel like, oh, darn, I missed the covenant of circumcision chapter? I missed the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah chapter? Did you feel disrespected?
Not completely. It's a fascinating chapter with some great faith statements and lessons on prayer. So there's lots of good things. But this 17th chapter with circumcision and the covenant is a fascinating study.
So let's go ahead and get busy. We do have a lot of verses, which I'm going to try to read them all here today, so we might as well get started. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Father, our hearts are not always filled with thanksgiving, but we appreciate reminders to do so, for your generosity knows no bounds. Your kindness touches our lives in so many different ways, from your creative power and wisdom to your passion for us and the gift of your Son, to the enabling power of your Holy Spirit at work in us in word and in his influence. We thank you for the fellowship that we have experienced. We thank you for your blessings on our nation. We particularly thank you for men and women who have gone to great lengths to serve our country that we might experience the joys and privileges of our holiday season. We pray your blessing on our study today. Guide us and teach us by your Holy Spirit. Lead us to Jesus and to his continuing work in our lives to bring us to you now and in eternity. In his name, amen.
Amen. Let's not dive into this without some respect for what happened in Genesis 17. That is, God says to Abraham that I'm making a covenant with you, and the sign of that covenant will be that you will be circumcised, Ishmael will be circumcised, and all the men of your house will be circumcised. And so I'm pretty sure that meant hundreds, maybe even thousands, for all I know, of men. That's pretty painful. That's a pretty painful day. It says in Genesis 17 that on that very day, Abraham went about the business of making this so. How does that affect what comes after in Genesis 18 and 19? Is it just a blip on the radar screen, or does it reach forward?
Oh, it reaches forward, but I think we'd be limiting to say that it only went to 18 and 19. That impact of the covenant relationship, we've been building this from Genesis 12 to 15 to 17 and so on, and that's going to have a great impact all the way through, well down into the life and ministry of Christ, because he renews the covenant of grace that's made with Abraham. But even in Genesis 18, you have a description of a relationship. Abraham is a friend of God, and that's in part based on that covenantal commitment that God made to him and the promises that he has, that they can have this almost intimacy as friends, though they're not equals, certainly, but they are close friends, that God will let Abraham in on some of the plans that he has and the perspective and help teach him things that only your best friend would be exposed to.
Let's read first 15 verses of Genesis 18, where it says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." Any significance to the Oaks of Mamre? This has popped up a couple of times. First time I just kind of ignored it. Now it pops up again. Does that mean anything?
I didn't do a great deal of research into this, but I have to assume that it has something to do with water, because trees would be a relative rarity, and the fact that there were strong, stable trees would be an indication that there was water. And Abraham was a sheep herder, so water and the regular water supply would be significant to him and to taking care of a family. And it's getting to be a fairly large group of people that he's responsible for.
In Genesis 17, as Isaac's birth is promised to Abraham by God, and Abraham says, "Hey, how about Ishmael here? You know, we could go that route." And God says, "No." Verse 21, he says, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year," which is a phrase that we also have here in verse 10 of Genesis 18. The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year," leading me to conclude that the visit of the three men is not too far removed from this event here in Genesis 17. You think so?
I would tend to agree with that, yes.
So, it's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is it?
No, it's more likely, it more appears to be Father and two angels. But the angel of the Lord is, that's a tough nut to crack. There are those who treat that as simply a euphemism of saying that the Lord appeared, kind of like the burning bush in Exodus 3. And there's a fair number of good biblical scholars who think that's the pre-existent Christ. That's before he took on human flesh, but it's God the Son appearing in that way. And there's not enough stuff going on in Genesis 18 to make an absolute declaration on that one. But it is, like Father, like Son. So if it's God the Father, it would be the same thing said as if it was God the Son.
So should we tend to view this more in the sense of an everyday occurrence? I know it's special, but are these three men, or is this a stupendous miracle? Which is it closer to?
I would move it over toward the miraculous side, simply because of the continuing narrative that happens in the end of 18 and the beginning of 19 with the prayer about Sodom and then the actual carrying out of the divine judgment on Sodom. But it also follows up with 17 because it helps the reader to understand and to see when God makes a commitment to an individual in a covenant, it is an intense, passionate dedication to him, that it's not just a whimsical thing or a passing fancy or a fad, that God is now intimately connected to Abraham, and he's going to live that out in a very personal, full way.
What is the significance of these miraculous births, whether it's Isaac or whether it's Samuel or whether it's John the Baptist? These are women who were barren, or whether it's Mary, who was not barren but had no physical relationship, a virgin birth. Lots of miracle births in the scriptures.
Don't you see that as an emphasis on the fact that this is grace at work and not human production of things, that everything for Abraham is taken out of the realm where he can form in his own heart a sense of pride or a sense of, I've made this happen, or, okay, God put the thing out there and said, okay, Abraham, you go do it, and I did it, so look at me, I'm a great person. Abraham and Sarah both have to stand there and say, hey, I'm as good as dead. I'm well past the age of childbearing. This is so far outside the realm of anything that can be humanly understood that there's never going to be a chance for Abraham and Sarah to take credit. There's going to be no chance all the way through the line of the patriarchs for them to veer off and think, we did this, it isn't God's work.
Do you think it's important to God that he receive the due credit for the birth of Isaac and the birth of Samuel and the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus?
I don't see God worrying about getting the proper credit. I think the point is to help them cultivate a faith that is confident in a God who can do all things. With God, all things are possible. The same kind of declaration that the angel said to Mary when she said, I have no husband. How can this be? And the angel said, remember, we're talking about God here, and with God, nothing is impossible. And the cultivation of life, same Old Testament, New Testament, the cultivation of the life is, A, this is not something I'm going to be able to intellectually comprehend, so I can take pride that way, and it's not something I could dare to do on my own, so it's always going to be by faith that operates on a grace premise.
There's some imagery here. Water, the washing of feet, the bringing of bread. Any of those images resonate with you in anything outside of Genesis 18? Does it get your imagination to working?
You're going to run ahead, and as most of us do that love the Old Testament, we do so because we look at it through eyes of the New Testament. But first and foremost, you're seeing traditional classic hospitality at work that people would have done for a visitor there that is really over the top. Okay, so it's a cultural thing at a beginning level, and then B, it melds into the fact that Abraham is recognizing who this visitor is. You know, the visitor suddenly appears in the desert out there, doesn't seem to have come with any of the trappings that a trade group would have if they were migrating through the desert. He's just there, so there's a miraculous element. But you begin to build an imagery that runs all the way through Old Testament and well and through the New Testament, and my confidence is that into heaven itself, about the significance of table fellowship. If you've had Dr. Just on here, who talks about it in the Gospel of Luke in extensive ways, you know the significance of sitting down and eating with God.
But not all of our listeners have heard that, so why don't you talk about that a little bit?
Well, you have it in here with meals. You have it at Exodus 24, where the 70 leaders are on the Mount Sinai, and they eat and drink with God, you know, in that fellowship that's set at the covenant experience. You have the language of David in Psalm 23. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. That imagery of the dwelling place, the intimacy with God, the closeness with God, the final fulfillment. Isaiah 25, where heaven is described and the victory over death is described as a feast of the finest of meats and the finest of wines. And there the shroud of death will be removed and we will proclaim the great and glorious salvation of God. So the Passover meal and its impact in the life, and then the fact that Jesus and the Father would choose that the salvation event that is the center of all history is going to flow out of the Passover celebration. He is at table with the disciples talking about the Lamb, and they have that foretaste of heaven, and then the very next day he lives out the promise. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then Easter Sunday, what does he come back and do? Sits down at table with the Emmaus disciples. He goes back to the upper room. He eats with the disciples in the upper room. He feeds them breakfast on the Sea of Galilee as one of the great post-resurrection appearances. You know, it's all woven together.
So if this is indeed the pre-incarnate Christ, I'm just going to go with that. Mm-hmm. I'll go with those scholars. If this is the pre-incarnate Christ, then Abraham washes his feet in the context of all this hospitality. Ironically, Jesus in the flesh would wash the feet of the children of Abraham on the night of the Last Supper. Am I just playing with things here, or
why not let the connection flow? You know, it's a pretty natural connection, because you have the wedding of hospitality and a servant mentality that Jesus said. And when Jesus did it for the upper room disciples, he did it not only as a way of humbling them, because they had been fighting about their greatness in the kingdom. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Well, nobody's so humble that they'll wash feet. But then afterwards he said, I've given you an example. I want you to go and do likewise.
Some people, unfortunately, as I know, I'm sure you are well aware, have a resentment about Holy Communion and come as infrequently as they can get away with. There are other people who come to Holy Communion from time to time, and they're not necessarily hung up about Holy Communion, but in their minds, what they're doing is they're coming forward, they're communing with God, but they're really not perceiving any kind of a horizontal thing going on there with those who are gathered with them at the table. It's kind of like a me and God thing. How does what you just described about eating together and all this imagery of sitting down at the same table and eating together, and how compelling that image is here and throughout the rest of scriptures, how is that informed by gathering around the table for Holy Communion?
I believe it's a reflection of the understanding that there is both the horizontal and the vertical relationship going on. Ephesians talks about Christ as the head of the church, his body. There's no connection to Christ except as the body of Christ. That's the way we are connected to one another. I was told by a pastor once that many churches in Northern Europe were built with circular communion tables around the altar, and that the body of the congregation would come and they'd be at the front side of the altar kneeling, but no one was at the backside, because they believed when they were kneeling at the front side, the saints who had gone before them into heaven, and there's a hymn line, the saints above and mm-hmm. saints below but one communion make. That emphasis, I'm sorry to say, I think in American settings where we're so ruggedly individualistic and we want that just me and God kind of thing without thinking about the connections, the obligations, the partnership, the communion that we have with one another, we've really lost a great deal of that. So, you know, people that in some of our churches that have the give-and-go style of communion or constant distribution thing, and people don't stop and kneel with one another, many people express a feeling that they've lost something by that.
Well, here's why we've lost some of those things, because we laugh. Abraham laughed in Genesis 17, so we're not going to let him off the hook. Sarah laughs here in Genesis 18. Is this a scornful laugh, Pastor? Is this a chuckle? It's a harmless kind of, boy, that's a pretty tall story to believe. How do you see it?
I think there are a lot of people that have a mixture of things that are going on, and so I'm not going to be exclusive. I think in one sense, just a response to the words on the first reaction of laughter would be, yeah, like that's really going to happen. It's just complete cynicism, that because she knows that she's past the age of childbearing and that kind of stuff. And she maybe is not even thinking about who's saying it. Maybe she hasn't connected all the dots on that. On another level, I think the laughter is maybe a protection against the agony. She has been a woman that has never been able to bear children to her beloved husband, and it's easier to laugh than it is to cry over the barrenness of that. And some of it may be just the mockery sort of thing that You've been talking about this for 20 years to us or 15 years to us, and it hasn't happened. Why should I still cling to any hope that it's actually going to now?
Is this doubt? Is she expressing doubt?
It sounds to me like doubt.
A weak faith or not nearly enough faith?
A faith that is being tested enormously.
If faith is a gift from God, lest any man should boast, why do you think God didn't give Abraham in Genesis 17 or Sarah in Genesis 18 the faith to say, may it be done according to me as you say, the way Mary responded when the angel visited her?
Of course, Mary had the knowledge of a lot of Old Testament saints to lean on and kind of know how God worked. Abraham and Sarah were pretty fresh into this whole process. I would say that Abraham and Sarah were being given faith. They were being given faith in the way that God often gives faith, by testing it, by stretching it, by pulling it, by putting it in a situation where all of the other props are knocked out from under it. I think a lot of people are very comfortable believing in God as long as they've got other things that they can depend on and rely on and fall back on, or think they're contributing something by their personal will or by their efforts or by their sense that they understand things. And how many times does God just kind of take the props out from under that so there's nothing there?
Well, the Apostle Paul would tell us later in his letters that the spirit and the flesh war against one another. And he describes for us in theological terms what we all know in practical terms, and that is we're never at rest. We never, ever supersede the struggle. And I guess Genesis 18 with Sarah is a picture of that for her.
For her.
It's not so much a story of success or failure. It's just that the struggle that we have now is the struggle that they had then. Would that be a correct statement?
And it never goes away. You and I are learning that lesson anew every day with new situations, with different situations. How many times have we kind of done like the I could have had a V8 thing where mm-hmm. we pop ourselves on the forehead
You're
and go.
You're dating yourself a little bit, but yeah, I remember that.
Not that old, but the issue would be that you go, well, of course, God works that way, but how easily do I forget that in living the day-to-day things, running into things and being distracted by Satan's lies and deceits and activities and my own pride that mixes up in all of that. So it keeps me from thinking. I don't get up every morning and say, you know, God says he's going to do the impossible. I wonder what impossible thing he's going to do today, and just live in expectation of it.
We're talking about Genesis chapter 18 with Pastor Alan Shea today. No telephone numbers because this program is pre-recorded. We're going to pick up the reading of Genesis 18 at verse 16 when we come back. You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We invite you to stay with us. Second half of the program right after this break.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. This week we reach Christ the King Sunday, the final one in the Christian year, and our scripture reading this week describes Jesus hanging on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not like that popular movie and Broadway show called The Lion King. This week we'll talk about the Lamb King.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When we near this coming weekend in the Christian year, our focus always turns to ultimate things, such as death and eternal life. It is exactly in this spirit that the wise old King Solomon leaves us with his last words, spoken as an old man facing his own death. When I meet patients at the hospital, and those who are watching and waiting by their side, I talk about acknowledging a reality standing before us. This is how King Solomon put it in his book of Ecclesiastes. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and light and moon and stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. And the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. And they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors in the way. And the almond tree blossoms, and the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. These word pictures describe exactly what happens to our bodies as we face our last days. My two favorites are Solomon's description of grinders as our teeth, and as our arthritic bodies drag themselves along as grasshoppers. The warning is clear enough. It is better for us to live for things eternal now, so that we may have life in the blessed hope then. Lord, we thank you for the eternal life won for us by the atoning sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Give us, we pray, the eyes to see his presence in our lives and world. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.
Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like David and Judy Allen of Santee, California, Lorraine Falstich of O'Fallon, Illinois, Richard and Barbara Gotch of Martinsburg, Missouri, and Richard Hain of Dittmer, Missouri. At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate the prayerful and financial support that you show with your gifts.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program talking about Genesis chapter 18. Pastor Alan Shade of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles is our guest. I'm going to begin reading at verse 16, unless there was anything else that you wanted to talk about. Nope.
Ready to go.
Beginning at verse 16 through verse 21. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." What do you think the outcry is all about?
Reminds me of the blood of Abel crying out for justice.
From the ground.
From the ground, yes.
Not literally crying out.
A metaphorical image or a way of expressing it that humans would understand and relate to, both from the emotional side and from the natural understanding of right and wrong.
I'm confused. I don't know if confused is the right word, but perplexed is a better word. Because I think if you ask anybody, you know, how would you define God? How would you describe God? They probably give you the three big O's, you know, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. And so this language here of God sort of being up in heaven and people being down in earth, you know, he said something like that when the Tower of Babel was underway. Let's go down and find out what these people are doing.
Mm-hmm.
And now he's talking about going to Sodom, find out if the outcry, the reports, if you will, are true. And, well, he doesn't need to do that. He knows from his heavenly throne exactly what's going on.
I think you have similar language in the garden. When he came into the garden, he said, Adam and Eve, where are you?
As though
he didn't know. Similar kind of thing with Noah and what was going on at that time, the amount of evil that had crept over and spread over the entire earth. Accommodation to also, I think it flatters and enhances the image of Abraham, that he is involving Abraham in a bit of this discussion as well and not hiding things from Abraham. So he makes it very, very human, very down-to-earth kind of a thing. You know, that's God's big agenda. He is up there and beyond us and so supreme. And if there's going to be a connection made, it's his coming down and accommodating himself to us because we can't accommodate ourselves to his way of thinking.
So if you have a religion that has expectations and regulations, and you're working to meet those expectations and keep those regulations, I guess we might put that under the heading of legalism. Can I do that? A legalistic religion?
I don't know of any religion that doesn't have some kinds of regulations and ethical standards and expectations.
But we're forever saying on this program, we are forever saying on this program that any meeting of expectations that you might be doing or think you're doing or any rules keeping that you may think that you're doing is not going to earn you one iota of favor with God, period. You would agree with that?
Would have to, yes.
So God says here, for I have chosen Abraham that he may command, sounds like a law word to me, that he may command his children and his household after him, his descendants, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, period.
That's consistent also from Genesis to Deuteronomy, where the Lord sets down standards and expresses his will for people and sets it up in a way that it's their responsibility to pass it on as a legacy from one generation to the other.
Sounds like the religion of the Bible, the religion of God, is legalism.
It is one sense of the word command. I take it as that God puts boundaries around things to protect them. When I teach Ten Commandments to the kids in confirmation class, one of my questions with each one of the commandments is, what's God protecting by creating this commandment? So in the first commandment, he's protecting honor and understanding of what a right relationship with God is based on and who that is. In the second commandment, he protects his name. In the third, he protects word and ministry. In these, he's protecting the people from the damage that they will do to themselves if they neglect to listen to the wisdom and the counsel and the guidance of God. And the other, another part of it is expressing that, well, Chuck, are you smarter than God or am I smarter than God?
Neither one of us,
is smarter than God. So it's passing on the wisdom of God. I think we're on safe ground affirming that, particularly on the Thanksgiving Day celebration mentality. Yeah. But affirming that God is wise, then passing on the commands, the counsel, the wisdom of God from one generation to another is kind of a critical, important thing to do. And it has both an earthly dimension because it stabilizes and orders society and keeps it from doing stupider things. And it has an eternal dimension because it keeps them focused on the things that are truly essential to a religious faith.
This question came up earlier in our study here in Genesis, and it bears repeating now. Since we haven't gotten to the Exodus, we haven't gotten to Exodus 20, we don't have any Ten Commandments, then how is it that Sodom can be judged as their sin is very great since God hasn't given the law yet?
God hasn't given the law yet? I thought he created Adam and Eve with a soul and a conscience and wrote into their hearts the expectations.
Unless I got a couple of stone tablets, Pastor, I think I'm pretty much a free agent.
And then I guess you just have to eliminate the concept of a human conscience and a will, or the impression that God has written into our hearts and innate knowledge. Because Romans 1 talks about the things that can be known about God, his eternal power and his deity can be known from the things that are. So you have internal systems, and then you have a system for observing what's out in the world that will give you guidance and understanding about the reality of God, the fact that you're obligated or accountable to God, and an internal compass that says there's right and there's things that are not right. Now, Adam and Eve got that in the garden, because already when Satan tried to tempt Eve, Adam had been passing on from what he had heard from God about this is what we can do and this is what we can't do. And they had a compass that knew there's right things and there's not right things to do.
We actually had somebody who called in when this subject came up the last time and pointed to the Apostle Paul, who says somewhere, maybe in the book of Romans, you know, unless the command had come, thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't have known what it meant to covet. As a way of defending the notion that prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments or the giving of the law, people couldn't know what was the difference between right and wrong. You reject that.
I would say that the point of that is the full implication of what it means. I would know what covetousness was from the internal system that I have. How offensive that is to God, and how much damage that really does, and how it connects to the larger picture of things, I wouldn't understand that without reading the full context in the scriptures. But Cain knew that it was wrong to kill his brother Abel before he had studied Luther's Small Catechism.
Verse 22, so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Now I'm just going to jump ahead here, because unless there's something in here that I missed, basically what Abraham does is whittle God down to 10. And at the end of the chapter, he says, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is mysterious. I'm trying to picture this. I mean, you know, those of us who've grown up in an age of television and movies, we can visualize these kinds of things. Like, you probably don't need television and movies to learn that skill. But I see God walking off in the direction of Sodom, and I see Abraham going back in the direction of his country, and, well, that's not really what happened, is it? I mean, God is God. God doesn't walk to Sodom. God is here, and then God is there. He is wherever he wants to be, whenever he wants to be.
I guess I envision it that he took on visual form so that Abraham could actually see somebody that he was talking to. And then he walked away from him, and then it kind of evaporated, so to speak. Kind of like Jesus and the Emmaus disciples, that he was there, but with his glorified body, he could be there, and he could suddenly disappear in the midst of the meal at the breaking of the bread. Then he could appear inside the room where the disciples were behind locked doors without them having to unlock the doors, and so on. God, in the glorified state, that God can do those kinds of things without the limits that we think of with human bodies. But again, if you're thinking about the intimacy that God wanted with Abraham, this is my friend, that he makes it as easy as possible for Abraham to go through the exercise of the prayer and the bargaining, if you will. Some people imagine it as kind of a bargaining session that you might have.
Is that what it is? Is God a negotiator?
You know, there's a phenomenal dialogue that goes on between people about, is God have an absolute will that never changes, or does God, quote, change his mind about things? And those who talk about the absolute will talk about, well, the power of God, and he's got all this planned out, and he makes things happen according to what he wants to accomplish. And others talk about what's the purpose of prayer if God doesn't alter that? He may have a fundamental plan, but why even tell us to pray if the only thing that's going to change is us and not what God actually asks, or God actually hears us ask for? So I think those live in a nice paradoxical tension.
Do you lean in one direction or the other?
I like to lean in both directions and be a cowardly person. On the one hand, I have a sense that God has a will that he is working out, and that he raises and lowers individuals, nations, entities, and such to make things happen according to a long-term game plan that he has. He has not only a 3 to 5 year plan that we're supposed to have in our churches, but he has a to-the-end-of-time plan that he's working out. On the other hand, he's intimately personal with us, and he tests us and encourages us to pray. And I've watched some things happen in answer to prayer that seemed directly that, an answer to prayer, that God responded to the fervent prayers of righteous people and did miraculous things.
Some of us, although we don't like to think about it because it's a little frightening, but some of us think that we're going to close our eyes in death and we're going to open our eyes and there's going to be Jesus, me and Jesus. And Jesus is going to say, you know that business back there in 1987? Well, that was really bad. And then I'm going to say, yeah, but what about that time when I, you know, gave extra $5 back in 1992? Hey, now you got to think about that. Well, that's true. And then he's going to come back, and I'm going to come back, and we're going to do the Abraham thing in Genesis 18. And at the end of the day, he's going to say, oh, all right, come on in. And that's kind of where that's what I'm counting on.
That's your negotiation for getting into heaven?
That's, well, yeah.
That's not going to be a very good Thanksgiving celebration for you then, because I got to evaporate that one.
You're going to evaporate it?
Doesn't the scripture also say God's going to put all of your sins so far away from you when you get to heaven on the last day? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God won't even remember any of your sins, so you can't negotiate with him about any of those things. All he's going to do is talk about the things that you've done in service to him out of your relationship to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, but if I actually believed that to be true, that all my sins were covered and that I was blameless in the sight of God, I would be so grateful. I would be so thankful that you wouldn't be able to close the doors at Emmanuel St. Charles. I'd be pounding on them, asking you to open them up so that we could come in and worship and praise and thank the Lord. But, you know, it doesn't look much like that, Pastor. It's more like, oh, we got to go to church again. We just went last Sunday. We got to go this Sunday. We got to go Thursday, too. It's more like that.
We do have a way of minimizing the impact of what God has done in our lives, do we not? And Satan's lies and deceits and our selfishness and our pride. A lot of people will sit down at a Thanksgiving table and go, well, let's see. I bought the house. I bought the car. I paid for the food on the table here. Nope, I guess there's anything to thank God for. Yeah. It's all here because I did this. So that's the deceit that we tend to feed in ourselves. And I'm not sure this is uniquely American or uniquely male, but males have such a strong need to talk about their accomplishments, their work, their success, that it's very difficult to step back and go, you know, I wouldn't have had the air to breathe, I wouldn't have had the brain, I wouldn't have had the energy, I wouldn't have had the opportunities if God had not made all of those things happen. So it's almost begrudging. You know, I guess I have to say thank you to God, but I really don't want to. I want to say thank you to me.
So, you get the impression from Abraham, in looking at this last section of this chapter, that he's a little nervous, a little uneasy about talking God down from 50 all the way to 10. You know, he says,
think he's doing the math?
Well, you know, apparently, And, of course, he has something at stake here. Lot's down there.
Yeah. And he never quite gets to that. He never quite gets to the point where he says, God, my Lot is down there, and his wife and his two daughters. Can't you save them? He doesn't get to that
point.
Why
not, do you think?
I wish I could tell you what's not in scriptures, but I can't answer that. It just struck me that maybe there is this unstated kind of thing because they are such good friends, God and Abraham, that he knows it's not going to take God any more brilliance than he already has to figure out that he's thinking about Lot. And it's the gentleman's way of saying, I know, God, I don't have to get down to all the nitty-gritty details because you're more than capable of doing that. You know what our prayers are like someday. We not only are saying, God, we have some issues in our church. We go through 63 things to make sure God has all the information as though he's lacking the information. Abraham doesn't have to tell God more specific. He simply has to open his heart to him and say, God, if it's at all possible, remember.
So what do you make of this, the fact that the righteous and the wicked dwell together? At least that's Abraham's proposition here. He says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. He works that down to 10 eventually. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. That's the one thing that I feel very confident about. On Judgment Day, not Sodom Judgment Day, the Judgment Day, there's going to be one judgment for the righteous and one judgment for the wicked. That's true. And right. Abraham apparently is counting on that in this case as well.
But Abraham's perspective seems to be the human situation, not the eternal situation. Okay, because from the eternal situation, those people that are righteous that die in Sodom, where are they? They're in heaven.
Yeah.
Okay, so their suffering is over. They're a step closer. They're with God in heaven. They're better off. You know, people that die are better off in heaven, so why stay here kind of thing. He's talking about it from the earthly situation where it looks where he's thinking, well, God is going to be regarded as not all that great a God if he treats just and unjust people the same and allows all of them to be destroyed. And the opinion that people have about God is, I'm not sure I like that kind of God. And, of course, we run into people have that same kind of thing today.
Lot's going to get out.
Lot's going to get out.
But
so
nobody else is
going to get out.
Nobody else is going to get out.
Just the four of them. And
this
then
is
Lot's
as close to
a
nuclear holocaust as you can have in the Old Testament. Fire and brimstone from heaven. Does that then mean, in your opinion, that there were no righteous people in Sodom?
We have the word that says if there are 10, it won't be destroyed.
Yeah.
Okay. So we know there weren't more than 10. Whether there was another family or not that did not get out, that was destroyed, or that died in that cataclysm, we don't know. The scriptures don't say to that. But we do know in history that oftentimes there are catastrophic events where Christians fare no better than non-Christians in those catastrophic events. You know, when Katrina went through New Orleans, it didn't just hit streets where there were unbelievers. When a tsunami hits in Southeast Asia, Christians and non-Christians and all kinds of people are swept up in that. Dr. Brighton, in our Bible study on Revelation that he's been doing at Emmanuel, talked about this a couple weeks ago, that Christians and non-Christians often suffer together so that the Christians can say, we are going through exactly the same kinds of suffering and struggle that you are, so we have more credibility when we talk about the gospel to you. We aren't excused from all of that, and we don't tantalize people out there and say, if you become a Christian, you're going to escape all suffering. We're in this world in a sinful condition, and we have to endure what goes on for people in this world so that we're here to bear witness to the love of Christ in the realities of life in a sinful world.
Unless, of course, you're a TV preacher. Then it's a different ballgame.
Oh, well, at least for the few minutes you're in front of the TV screen.
So, do you believe that God destroyed Sodom with fire and brimstone from heaven? You believe that literally happened?
Yes.
And what would you say to somebody who says, well, you know, I don't believe it literally happened. I think it's a biblical mythology, but whatever. But I really am sad to hear that you, Pastor Shade, believe in it, because kind of like you, I found you to be a level-headed, intelligent guy. I can't serve a God who behaves in this fashion, takes out whole cities with fire and brimstone. What would you say?
They are going to be very uncomfortable with the God of the Scriptures, because the God of the Scriptures is a God of justice. The God of the Scriptures is a God of wrath against ungodliness and the wickedness of human beings. The God of the Scriptures feels so strongly about sin that he was willing to let his own innocent son experience an excruciating death so that you and I wouldn't have to face that death. So the God is not just the God of love. God is also the God who must punish sin and must deal with it in a real and powerful way. And then that stands as the contrast to what his preferred work, Luther would call his proper work, is to do the things he loves to do, and that is to grant forgiveness and eternal salvation.
God doesn't actually say here, it doesn't seem. He says, boy, there's some serious wickedness going on down there in Sodom, and I'm going down to check it out. He doesn't really say here in clear, uncertain terms, and then I'm going to wipe the place off the face of the earth if what I hear is what I find. But Abraham seems to know that.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think Abraham is terrified here in Genesis 18 as this meeting between God and Abraham takes place and breaks up?
I'm not sure I would use the word terrified. I think he still has his concern for his well-being of Lot, because it doesn't answer the question what's going to happen to that. In the next chapter, doesn't it sound like the next day that he goes over and looks to see what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? So he has that issue. And we don't know how much he ever found out about it other than the enormous destruction that took place there.
Thanks for coming in.
My pleasure. Always glad to be here.
Blessings on your holidays and Christ the King Sunday coming up this Sunday at Emmanuel.
Sunday the Fulfillment, last Sunday of the church here, Christ the King Sunday.
Pastor Alan Shade, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Good to see you, sir.
Good to be here. God bless.
We'll be back in Genesis on Monday with Pastor Bill Simmons.
For the Bible study to continue, our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.